Here's the question. Who needs Jesus the most? It's a surprising answer. It really is. I've been in some kind of ministry for 30 years. And I didn't know the answer to that question until about 4 years ago. It's changed my life and it's changed my ministry. Who needs Jesus the most? Jesus told a story once about a man traveling between Jericho and Jerusalem, and he was robbers fell upon him, beat him, and he was left in a pool of blood. And first along came a priest, and the priest didn't give assistance, and then came a Levite. It's sort of like saying an elder went by and then a deacon went by, and neither the elder or the deacon cared for the wounded man. But then came a Samaritan, which is sort of like saying first the elder went by, then the deacon went by, but then came a non-Christian. Then came somebody who spends Saturday nights at the ABC liquor store. Saturday nights at Castaway's Bar went by, and he took care of the wounded man. And so Jesus was saying, who do you think needs the gospel the most? The answer would be what? The religious. The religious folks do. Jesus said that two people went up to the temple to pray. One was a tax collector, a cheat, a thief, a used car salesman, a ripper off of people, you know, somebody who's got the worst sort of reputation imaginable. And with him went a religious man. And when the corrupt one got down on his face and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the religious guy said what? Gosh, I'm glad I'm not like him. Which one of those two needed the gospel the most? It was the religious one, wasn't it? Jesus said there were two brothers, and one, the younger one, took his father's money and went off and chased women and drank up a storm and partied day and night and lost it all and ended up in the dump. But his brother was extremely moral and spiritual and religious, and the brother never left dad. The brother never disobeyed dad. The brother stayed on the family business and the farm and was loyal and obedient and duty-bound. He was utterly religious. And yet when that whole story is over, who's united with dad? It's the wild one, right? And who's alienated from his father? It's the religious, moral one. Who needs the gospel the most? All from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end, what do we find? It's the religious who are disgusted with him. It's the religious that drive him to the cross. It's the religious that will do everything they can to get rid of Jesus. The religious need the gospel the most. Jesus is at a dinner, and a prostitute comes in. You see, a moral woman. And everybody there is disgusted that she would violate the sanctuary of sanctity. And she makes a scene, and she washes Jesus' feet, and she rubs her hair all over him, and she touches him, and all the religious people there and the apostles are going, gross! I mean, this is so unspiritual and unsavory and unholy. And Jesus looks at the whole crowd and he says, who in this room gets it? Who did? That woman did. And who needed the gospel the most? Who needed Jesus the most in that room? It was the religious. Who was the most religious person who lived in the day of Jesus? His name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And on the road to Damascus, filled with zeal for God, he met Jesus, running away as fast as he could, using religion to resist the gospel. Jesus apprehends him. The most religious person needed the gospel the most. He was the chief of sinners. Brothers and sisters, this revelation changed my life. Because previous to that, I had it very simple. I've been religious all my life. I've been duty. I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. I've been in the church all my life. I know the law of God. I know how to behave. I know right living. And it's very simple. This world had two kinds of people in it. It had religious people and it had a-religious people. And the job of the religious people was to try to love and tell the truth to the irreligious people and get the irreligious people over on our side. So all the religious people could work together, and there were good people, that was us. There were bad people, and we try to help the bad people be good people, make them religious. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says everyone is running away from Jesus. Yes, some run away from Jesus by being hedonistic, by wine, women, song, live however you want, sleep with whoever you want, do whatever you want, you belong to yourself, just be wild, right? Some run from Jesus like that. And typically the church says those are the people who need Jesus the most, right? But everybody's running away from the gospel. And in the most insidious form, the most delusion, the most the form that would cause you to be the most fooled is the people who are running away from trusting the righteousness of Christ only for right standing with God, and they're running away by being religious and moral. Religious folks are running away from Jesus and the gospel by being religious. If you are moral, you are religious, and you are spiritual, and you are sitting in this room today, and you cannot acknowledge that you are a hopeless sinner who has absolutely nothing good in you that could commend you to God, and that if you got what you deserved, you would be banished from His presence now and forever. If you don't see that, and you don't acknowledge that, then you are running away from righteousness in Christ alone. And you don't get it. Put more personally, who needs Jesus the most? Seven Rivers. This is a sermon to Seven Rivers. Put even more personally, who needs Jesus the most? I do. Now take your sermon outline. And if you would, consider that in Romans chapter 1, we're told that the wrath of God is poured out against all the unrighteousness of man. Romans chapter 1 is written to the irreligious, to the pagans. Do you understand that? Romans chapter 1 is written to the people that that the Jews would have, listening to Romans 1, they would have said, yes, 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 you go, Paul. You get after them. Those Gentiles are disgusting in the way they live. See, Jews were monotheistic. They believed that they were spiritually, ethically, morally, philosophically a cut above the Gentile world. The Gentile world were heathen and pagan. And when you read Romans chapter 1, the condemnation of the Gentile world is explained, isn't it? Those people who don't have the Bible still reject God because God has revealed Himself to them in creation and what He has made, and they are all responsible, they are without excuse, and because they have rejected God, their lives have degenerated even to the worst sort of sexual immorality. That's what Romans chapter 1 was, right? And religious people 2,000 years ago, reading that from Paul, would have been saying, attaboy, buddy, go get them. Because we are the holy people, we are the spiritual people, and those are the folk who aren't. Alright? Then you get to Romans chapter 2, and Paul drops the hammer. He turns his attention to the religious and the moral people, and he says, but you need the gospel even more than they do. Because you are more corrupt than they are. I want you to know that still to this day, homosexuality is unknown amongst the Jewish people. In Israel. In Israel, you can look far and wide, and there is no acknowledged homosexuality. How much homosexuality do you think there is in Iran? Egypt? Iraq? In the Arab Islamic world, Islamic fundamentalism is the ultimate in religion, isn't it? In being religious. Who's more devout? They're the most devout people on the earth, aren't they? I mean, praying, fasting, covering themselves, following strict dietary laws and other laws. In fact, their culture is so strict that then when they look at America, they call America the great, what? We're the great corrupter. When they hear Romans chapter 1, they think of what? Us. Okay? We're the filthy, immoral people of the world to them. Okay? Romans chapter 2 is written to religious people wherever they are on the earth saying, by your religion, by your morality, you are running away from what you need. You're running away from the gospel. And you just don't have a clue. You're missing the whole point. Here's what I want us to see. You ready? In Romans chapter 2, Paul tells us that the religious are under the judgment of God. We're going to talk about five aspects of that judgment. Okay? Seven Rivers Church. God's word is directed to us today. Okay? Not the folks out there. It's directed to us. May God's Spirit cause us to see the truth. Number one, it says you're under the judgment of God if you're religious because you don't even keep your own standards. You don't even keep your own standards. Here's the way it works. We are religious experts. If you're religious and moral, you know there's right and wrong, right? If you go out into culture and you say to someone, hey, stop living with your boyfriend, what might they say to you? Somebody, religious, what might they say? That's your morality. Who are you to tell me how I should live? There's no right and wrong. You do what you want, okay? That's religious people say that. But religious people would say there's right and there's wrong, right? Okay, so we got that. Okay, we're religious, there's right and there's wrong, but we don't even keep the rules. So we know what the rules are, but we don't keep them. That's what Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, right? Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge, practice the very things you judge other people for. Okay? So we know the difference between right and wrong, and we do wrong anyway. And then here's the clincher. And we condemn other people for doing wrong, as if we didn't do it ourselves. That's the clincher. This was so funny, sort of, in a demented way. Well, last week, we studied Romans chapter 1, verse 32. And this is what verse 32 says. It's speaking about pagans, our religious people. It said, they, in their hearts and in their consciences, they know the law of God. And they know that those who practice violations of that law are worthy of death and punishment, but they do it anyway, and they even give hearty approval to those who practice this kind of lifestyle. Right? Remember reading that last week? You wouldn't know how many people came up to me afterwards and said, that is exactly right. People, not only in our world, those gays, those homosexuals, you know, they not only do the wrong thing, but they're out there arguing and giving approval to other people doing it too. And they're just out there in the narthex, you know, like this, just frothing. You were totally set up. Because chapter 2, verse 1 says, you're worse. You're worse. It says, you know what's right and wrong. You violate it, and then you, rather than them, they violate it, and they say, well, it's okay for everyone to do. We violate it, and then we say, it's wrong for everyone. Which is far worse. Utterly hypocritical. King David's the best example we have in the Bible. I think perhaps David sees a naked woman. He lusts after her. He uses all the machinations of the court to gain her, and she's impregnated, and then he uses his chicanery to have her husband executed. I mean, it is the most sordid soap opera you could possibly imagine, and David has no clue, no repentance, utterly justifies his behavior. And one day, you know, the preacher of the day comes and sits down with David. And he said, David, I need your help with something. He said, there's a travesty of justice taking place right under your nose. He said, there is a family. They're so poor. They only had one little lamb. They didn't raise this lamb for food. I mean, it's like a pet. It's like a child to them. The lamb eats at the table with them. The lamb sleeps in the children's bed. Next to them is this big agribusiness, this huge farm, you know, has, you know, thousands of cattle and sheep and every possible livestock. And yet when it came to feast day, you know what this powerful farmer did? He came into this poor little squatter family, and he snatched their lamb and he slaughtered their lamb and he took it for himself. And how does David respond when he hears that? I mean, he gets worked up into a self-righteous lather and he says, in my kingdom, we're not going to tolerate that. In my kingdom, we will stamp out that kind of injustice. In my kingdom, we won't have that. Find him, string him up. In the immortal words of Scripture, the preacher turns to David and says, thou art that man. It's you. And brothers and sisters, in Romans chapter 2, right this very moment, God is saying, it's you. It's you. All that condemnation you express for all the wicked people of this world and their behavior, when you watch the evening news, when you shake your head at Bill Clinton's behavior, when you judge the welfare mom, the welfare cheat, when you look at that lady in the grocery store who's got impatience with her kids and she's swatting them around, when you look at that person using their money, they're poor and they were using food stamps but they're buying cigarettes with their cash, when you get impatient at the drivers on the highway, you know, when you come to church and there's no coffee, you know, when it's the first Sunday of the month and where are the donuts? You see, we religious people know that we fall short of the law and the holiness of God. And so that self-condemnation and that guilt, instead of running to Jesus and His righteousness for relief and covering and forgiveness, we take all that condemnation and self-loathing we feel and we direct it at other people. And that's why Christians are more critical and mean-spirited than non-Christians. That's why religious people are jerks a lot of the time. Critical hearts. And let's confess it, folks, it's us. Try to listen to yourself tomorrow and think of how many times critical thoughts, critical comments roll out of you, with every single one of them is a nail of self-condemnation saying, you art the man. You are the man. You are the man. Every critical comment is only condemnation of you because you don't obey the law either. Not long ago, somebody came to the church. They wrote us a letter after they came. They made a number of comments, asked some questions. There were some good questions. But one comment was, I looked around the room, and I got to ask. Frankly, the letter was pretty critical all the way through. But this one question was, I looked around the room, and there were a lot of women at your church dressed provocatively. And, you know, the point was, that's disgusting. The point was, that's not the way the church should be. Lord, how I thank you that you have not made me like these people who dress provocatively. May this place be filled with broken, messed up people every time we open the doors. People who need Jesus. And yes, if people dress too provocatively, then may the gospel work in such a way that it changed their behavior. Of course. But may people come who haven't got a clue about things like that because they don't even know Jesus yet. The critical spirit that folks have, incredible. And the church is rife with it. And when the gospel starts to do its sweet work, then folk who come to church can say, it's me. It's not women wearing short skirts who need Jesus. It's me for judging them. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Second, Romans chapter 2 says we're going to be judged, not just because we don't keep our own standards, but he says because we fail to respond to the goodness of God. We fail to respond. Look at verse 4 and 5. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is to lead you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. We will be judged for failing to respond to God's incredible goodness. The religious have been generally have had the best lives of anybody. You know that? And we'll be held accountable for it. Who is the most blessed group of people, the most blessed nation that's ever lived on this earth? Israel. Israel, God said, I'll be your king. God said, I'll take care of you. I'll be in the midst of you. I'll guide you. He brought them out of Egypt. He rescued them. He destroyed their enemies. He took them into the wilderness. He fed them with his own hand, didn't he? He provided them heat at night in the desert. He provided them a covering from the sun in the day. He provided them water to drink. He brought them across the Jordan River. The fortified city that defended this new land, he had the walls fall down. Right? He brought them into this promised land, a land of milk and honey in which the farms were already planted, the crops were already planted, the houses were already built, the stables were already constructed. Everything they needed was already there. God gave it to them all, and they responded by what? Moaning, whining, and complaining. And what does God say? God says, you'll be held accountable for not responding to my goodness towards you with repentance, with a heart that says, we don't deserve any of this, and look at what we've received. And who would be a modern-day parallel to Israel of old? It would be, us, wouldn't it? Who lives in the day of peace? Who lives in the day of prosperity? Do you know, not very long ago, you could work your whole life and never have enough money to buy one of these. How many of you own a Bible? Raise your hand. You are stinking, filthy rich. You really are. Compared to all the people who have ever lived, do you know what percentage of people ever got to have one of these? None. Less than 1%. And I've got 50 of them in my office I could give away today. We've got the Word of God. We've got camps and conferences and books, Christian books and radio and tapes, and God has just poured out His lavishness and His Word and His teaching and His instruction. And the Bible says we will be held accountable if in this flood of His kindness and His mercy, we are not repentant and full of zeal and gratitude for Him. Not many years ago, the wealthiest person ever to come to Seven Rivers came to church here. He's a billionaire. Now that's some serious jack. It's not every day you meet a billionaire. And I handled it very coolly. You know, once I got up from kneeling and, you know, and doing his shoes, I was very cool. And actually, service was over. I went to the back door. Out he came out the back door. Stopped at the door and said, "Want you to know there's three things wrong with your church." Bing, 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 mention of the three things, and it was gone. Sweetheart of a guy. A couple years later, he took a shotgun and ended his own life. It isn't a surprise, folks, because when God pours out His blessing on someone, if they don't humble themselves and get on their knees and say, I deserve your judgment and I have been given this, either it will turn a man ultimately to repentance and humility, or it will shrink their heart to nothing because they think they earned it and they deserved it. Third, we're under the judgment of God if we don't respond to His goodness to us because nobody's experienced it more and because we don't keep His standards. And thirdly, we'll be judged by our deeds. Look at verse 5 and 6. You're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now you might say, wait a minute, Pastor, what happened to grace? I didn't think we were judged by our deeds. I thought we were judged by grace. What is about grace? Well, what does the Bible say here? It says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. And I want to tell you that principle is mentioned all over the Bible. And here's what it means is this. Your relationship with God is not provided by your deeds, but it is proved by your deeds. Okay? You don't make yourself right with God by good deeds. But if you are right with God through the grace and work of God, then it will bear itself out in good deeds. The fact that a tree has apples on it doesn't make the tree healthy. It proves that the tree is healthy. The apples don't make the tree healthy, but they're a sign that it is a healthy tree because it's reproducing. And so if the gospel has afflicted you, if the gospel has captured you and swayed you and changed you because you've gotten it and you acknowledge that you need Jesus and you have no hope except for Jesus, then verse 7 says, the fruit of that in your life is that you will persevere in doing good. And verse 8 says, if that hasn't happened, then this is the fruit that will show up in your life. You will be self-centered and selfishly ambitious. You'll know them by their fruits. We're not saved because we profess faith. We're not saved because we profess to believe the gospel. We're saved because the gospel truly, actually has captured us and transformed us and changed us in such a way that our lives bear testimony to that. Annie Lamott writes these words. One of the newer members of our church is a man named Ken Nelson. He's dying of AIDS. He's disintegrating before our very eyes. He said shortly after Kenny started coming, his partner died of the disease. A few weeks later, Ken told us that after Brandon died, Jesus slid into the hole in his heart that Brandon's loss left and had been there ever since. Ken has a totally lopsided face, ravaged and emaciated, but when he smiles, he's radiant. He says he would gladly pay any price for what he has now, which is Jesus and us. There's a woman in the choir named Renola who is large, beautiful, jovial, and black, and as devout as can be, who's been a little standoffish toward Ken. She's always looked at him with confusion when she looks at him at all. I think she and a few other women at church are on the most visceral level a little afraid of catching the disease. But Kenny has come to church almost every week for the last year and won almost everyone over. He finally missed a couple of Sundays when he got too weak. And then a month ago, he was back weighing almost no pounds, his face even more lopsided as if he'd had a stroke. So on that Sunday morning, the first hymn we sang, Jacob's Ladder, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. Every rung goes higher, higher, but Kenny couldn't even stand up. He sang away sitting down with his hymnal in his lap, and when it came time for the next hymn, we sang, His Eye is on the Sparrow. The pianist was playing, the congregation had risen, but Kenny couldn't stand. And we began to sing, Why Should I Feel Discouraged? Why Do the Shadows Fall? And Renola watched Ken rather skeptically for a moment, and then her face began to melt and contort like his. And she went to his side, left the choir loft, went down to where he was, and picked him up in her arms, lifted up this white rag doll, this scarecrow. She held him next to her, draped over and against her like a child, while they sang, And It Pierced Me. Both Ken and Renola began to cry. Tears were pouring down their faces, and their noses were running like rivers. But as she held him up, she suddenly lay her black, weeping face against his feverish white one, put her face right up against his, and let all those spooky fluids mingle with hers. You might say, that's disgusting. And I'll tell you, that's the gospel. That's Jesus-y. Jesus touched lepers. Nobody touched lepers. Jesus spit, made mud, pressed it into the eyes of the blind. Jesus let a prostitute come and wipe herself all over him. Jesus left heaven, walked amongst us, and mingled his fluids with ours. And if you are his, and if you get the gospel, that kind of behavior will very slowly, grudgingly, begin to flow out of you. Fourth, we'll be judged not only by our deeds, we will be judged by an impartial God. Listen, justice in our country is not impartial. As much as it might intend to be, it's not impartial. If you're rich, if you're well-connected, you can get a break in our world. But do you know what the Bible says? It says if you're rich and well-connected in God's courtroom, you're going to have more to answer to. You'll be held to a higher standard. And last of all, we'll be judged according to the law. We'll be judged by the law. Romans 2:12 says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. If the religious and moral folk think that they're better than anyone else, and frankly, we do. That's our problem. We do. We think it makes perfect sense that God loves us. And we're the best people around. He's not an idiot. He can see that. But the Bible says that the law ought to knock you down and slay you. Somebody sent me the story. He said a burglar broke into a house and he had his flashlight and he spotted, CD player. And so as he was stuffing it into his sack, suddenly he heard this disembodied voice ring out through the room. Jesus is watching you. Turned off the light and froze. The room was still, quiet. Thought maybe it was just my conscience. Turned his light back on, began to work the room, saw a VCR, started to take it and put it in his sack, and suddenly the voice rang out again. Jesus is watching you. And he quick began to turn his flashlight furiously all around the room looking for the source of this voice, and suddenly in the corner of the room he spotted a parrot in a cage. And he said, was that your voice? The parrot said, I'm just trying to warn you, pal. And he said, what's your name anyway? And the parrot said, Moses. He said, what kind of crazy people would name their parrot Moses? Well, the same kind of crazy people who would name their Rottweiler Jesus. Is Jesus a Rottweiler? No, but he has one. It's called the law. The law is the attack dog of God. If you think you can stand in his house, the law will get you. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you think you can pass that test? Honor your father and your mother. Do you think you could pass that test? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, I got that one. You've never lusted. You've never laid your eyes on a woman and thought thoughts you shouldn't think. You've always treated your husband as if he were first and your highest priority in your life. Thou shalt not covet. Going to pass that test? There isn't one law of God that we've kept one day of our life. The law utterly slays us. And that's why, brothers and sisters, what's the one thing the religious have to face? That we are hopeless sinners. And the religious need the gospel the most. You know why? Because the religious are the most reluctant to admit that. The all religious out there living carnally will admit that in a heartbeat compared to us. We are running from admitting that with all our heart. That's why we need the gospel the most. That's why we need the love of God the most to make us secure enough to tell the truth about ourselves. That what we really are is awful and no one's ever looked worse. Reminds me of a fellow who was in Kashmir. He was making his way down a waterway shopping with his wife on one of these little punts. And when they came up to the dock, the boat hit another larger boat and splashed a little water in, that's all. But the driver, the pilot of the boat was frantic and upset and gibbering and couldn't speak English and making all sorts of gestures. And they thought, you know, he probably thinks we're very offended by this mistreatment that we got a little wet. And they said, calm down. And he just kept bouncing around the boat and gesturing. And the man said, Kushra, it's okay. And the man, frustrated, he looked at them and he said, it's no okay. And he pushed them off the boat, and he took his grandchild and threw his grandchild on the dock, and he dove on the dock, and the boat went underneath, sucked underneath, and swept away, completely gone. You see, what they didn't realize was that when the boats hit, it had punctured the hull, and they were going down. And the religious folk need to realize it is not okay. Yes, your life is going fine. Yes, you're capable. It's all because God has blessed you and poured out His blessing on you, but you're not okay. And when you can face that, then your life will change. When you can face the fact that because you are religious, you are the most resistant to the gospel of anybody there is. That's what Jesus said. And if you can face that, then there's something for you to embrace, that the gospel is for you. That there is a Savior. See, if you can face the truth about yourself, then like never before, you'll say, but there's a Savior. But there's a covering for someone like me, who's ugly and awful. But there is salvation. What happened to Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God? What happened to them instantly? They became aware that they were naked. Now, they tried to deal with that, didn't they? That's a perfect picture of religious people. Religious people try to deal with our nakedness through our religion and our morality. Adam and Eve got some leaves and they tried to cover themselves up. How effective do you think that would be? God comes and says, let me cover you. For God to cover Adam and Eve, He had to do what? Animals had to die. Blood had to be shed. For God to cover you, what has to happen? The Lamb of God, the Son of God, must die. His blood must be shed so that a covering is made for you and for I. You'll never be amazed at grace. You'll never be blown away by the gospel until you realize that you are naked, poor, blind, lame, and helpless. And the only thing you can do is run to Jesus. And He'll cover you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If you're a religious, you're not a church person, and you've come today, heck, I got good news. The gospel's for you. And you're probably way ahead of most of the people in this room. Because by my best reading of God's Word, it's us at Seven Rivers who need the gospel the most. Shannon Bowman says, she was teaching kindergartners over in our school. She asked this question, who loves you the most? She was trying to elicit, you know, my parents and grandparents and, you know. And one of the little kids said, Jesus loves me the most. And Shannon said, how do you know that? And the child said, because my teacher, Miss Jean Giles, tells me that every day. My friends, who needs to hear that Jesus loves us every day? And who needs to hear that the most? Why? We do. Amen.